We again thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege of the study of Thy Word, and we pray that Thou would give us guidance as we consider the final chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Enable us, Lord, to understand and then to profit from the things that we read and do come to know. We thank Thee for the hope that we have as Christians and for the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again and establish His kingdom upon the earth. We thank Thee for the sense of security that comes to the Christian believer as a result of the knowledge of the future found in the Word of God. We ask for each one present that the study of the Word may have a cleansing and purifying effect upon our lives. And now in this hour, we ask that Thy hand may be upon each one of us to the end that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight in our study, we are looking at the final chapter of the book of Daniel. And so will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. There are three great truths that Daniel has laid bare in the book of the prophecy that is known by his name. And the first of the great truths is that fallen nature is unchanged. We see that illustrated very beautifully in the things that are said by Nebuchadnezzar, particularly in chapter 4 and verse 30, where that unusual king says concerning Babylon, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty?" Fallen nature is fallen, and it is unchanged. And the next thing that Daniel lays bare is a truth that most of us know, and that is that world peace is impossible by man, that we cannot have universal peace apart from the work of our triune God. And the third thing is, therefore, that there is hope only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Daniel makes it very plain that it is that the coming of the kingdom is associated with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of the book, when we have the account of the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It is clear from that particular piece of symbolism that the coming of the kingdom is a divine accomplishment and not a human accomplishment. Now, there are three great facts that signal the approaching end, and one of these is the apostasy of the Christian church. I think that all of us, if we are aware of the things that are happening in the Christian church, particularly over the last generation or so, would agree that there is a great deal of apostasy in the church. And the apostles have signified in a number of the passages of the New Testament that that is one of the signs of the end. The Apostle Paul speaks about perilous times coming, and they have come. And the leaders in our professing religious organizations are men and women who deny the truths concerning the Word of God. That's one of the great facts which is characteristic of the time of the end. Now, of course, there are people who say, "Well, we have had apostasy down through the years, have we not?" In measure, that's true. But there certainly is an intensity in the apostasy that we have today, and it's very difficult to find any large organization composed of a number of churches that does not have a form of apostasy within it. The next fact that signals the approaching end of the age is the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Palestine. Now, that is one of the necessary things for the accomplishment of the prophetic word, and it's a very It's a fact that is known to all of us. It's almost one of those things now that everybody knows that we do have a nation, Israel. And for the last 30 years or so, we have had a situation in which we can say there is a restoration of the Jewish nation to the land, and therefore the scene may be being set for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third thing that is of importance is the resurgence of the Middle East in world affairs. Not only is the Middle East important because of the oil, but now important because of other things as well. And consequently, the scene, according to Scripture, is much more in harmony with what we find today. And I've said this many times, and many Bible students and teachers have said it, and many have said it here in Believer's Chapel. And that is this, that in order for the prophecies of the Word of God to be fulfilled, the ancient Near East must become important again. And we certainly have seen that over the past generation or so, because the Near East has become very significant for world peace. And even our leaders in Washington recognize if there is not peace in the Middle East, the chances are that there will not be world peace. And so there are things that signal the times of the end. Now we turn to Daniel chapter 12, and we remember, first of all, if we have been thinking about chapter 11 and chapter 10, that this passage is really a continuation of a passage that began in chapter 10, verse 21. In chapter 10, Daniel had the vision of the mighty man, and we suggested that this was probably a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was told near the end of chapter 21 that by the angel that he would be given an understanding, or he would be given a message called the Scripture of Truth. Notice the 21st verse. "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth," or as the Authorized Version has it, "the Scripture of Truth." And then chapter 11 is the unfolding of the Scripture of Truth. It is the message that Daniel is given, and it is a kind of running summary of the events, not only of the past, in that they anticipate what is to take place in the future and typify it, but also we have a remarkable picture of the Antichrist, the king, referred to in verse 36, and of some of the things that will happen in that last 7-year period before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, chapter 12 is a continuation of chapter 11. And so we are still in what Daniel is told is the Scripture of Truth, or the writing of truth. Now, Daniel, remember, is standing by the Tigris River. We read that in chapter 10, verse 5. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Euphaz." And I should have read verse 4. "And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and saw this certain man." And so Daniel is standing by the Tigris River in his vision or dream. And these are the things that he is seeing and hearing, and they have to do with the Scripture of Truth. Now, he's just described then in chapter 11 the events of the Antichrist and his kingdom. And so we turn now to chapter 12 and verse 1. And the prophet writes, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Dr. Donald Campbell of the seminary, in his book on Daniel, has commented on the fact that there was a film entitled "I Am a Jerusalemite," which was recently showing in Jerusalem, or in Israel. And it featured the story of a young Israeli who was born in Jerusalem about 1948, which was the day of the birth of the modern Israeli nation. And this young man was asked to describe his feelings toward religion, particularly Orthodox Judaism and Christianity. Concerning Judaism, he said, I'm very much impressed because many of the things prophesied in the Old Testament seem to be coming to pass. And then he added, now they tell me that the Mount of Olives will be divided in two. Christianity, he went on to say, makes me very uneasy. And then he said slowly, there's something just around the corner. I can feel it, but I don't know what it is. Now, Daniel tells us what that something is. He says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In other words, Israel faces a period of time in which she is going to fall into great difficulties and trials and troubles. Now, he says, now at that time. So he describes the beginning of this period of tribulation as identified with the time of which he's just spoken. And so, since he's just been talking about the events of the Antichrist, we know that the tribulation period will take place at that time. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn over to Revelation chapter 12, because in Revelation chapter 12, we have an indication of the occasion of the coming of the great tribulation. Now, this is a chapter in which John the Apostle is given a vision of the dragon and the woman. And we read concerning this in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 12. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And the woman is symbolic of the nation Israel. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That is probably the occasion of the beginning of the great tribulation period. And so when Michael, we read in Daniel chapter 12, when Michael arises, there is going to be war in heaven, and then Satan will be cast out of heaven, and the result will be great tribulation upon the earth. As Daniel puts it, now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So the great tribulation then is a rather unique thing. It's something that has never happened up until that period of time. There are some people who like to say that the tribulation period is to be compared to the tribulations through which we pass now. But it's clear from that statement that the tribulation is such as has never taken place upon the earth. It is truly a great tribulation period. So it's a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Everyone found written in the book. So this book evidently contains the names of the inhabitants of the Messianic kingdom. These are individuals who have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have, in a sense, or they have been faithful throughout that period of time, and they are those who have, in their faith, no doubt, asked for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a passage in Isaiah in which the prophet says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." And one cannot help but think that during the period of the Great Tribulation, there are going to be many Jewish believers who will pray that very prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down." A Jewish man in a New York synagogue was once heard praying, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, Lord, send the Messiah, And should Jesus of the Gentiles be the one, grant us a sign that we may be sure that it is really so, and forgive our guilt toward him. Now the prophet continues. Oh, I should have also mentioned here that when he says everyone who is found written in the book, it's clear from that there is such a thing as a book, and there is such a thing as names written in a book, and there is a sense of certainty concerning those who are going to be delivered. Some time ago, in fact it was about 20 years ago I guess now, there was a man by the name of Hoover who came to Dallas and carried on some ministry. He was a man who was a missionary to the Jews, although he was a Gentile himself. And he spoke of riding in a car with a Jewish rabbi once to a synagogue. As they drove up in front of the synagogue, the rabbi said, "Mr. Hoover, you Gentile Christians are looking for the second coming of the Messiah, but we Jewish people are looking for his first coming. Who knows but that he might be the same person?" And then the rabbi paused for a moment and he said, "Mr. Hoover, how do you think we will recognize our Messiah?" Mr. Hoover said that he read the words of the prophet Zechariah to him, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And he said, the rabbi, and he got out of the car without a word after that, the rabbi thinking about what he had said. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 2. And here we have a reference to a resurrection. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now here is clearly a reference to a resurrection. There are, I guess, that probably historically in the Christian church, it has been taught that there is one general resurrection. In other words, that at a period of time in the future, at a point in time in the future, all shall be resurrected. And there will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of those that are to be judged or damned. It will take place at the same time, and they will be judged according to their faith and the works that are the evidence of their faith. And those who have faith and the works to show that their faith is genuine will pass into eternal life, and those who do not will not have eternal life. Well, now, I'm not questioning the theology that lies behind the basis of the judgment, because it is true that there are statements in Scripture that state that we will be judged on the basis of our faith in the Redeemer and on the basis of the evidence manifested in our lives of the genuineness of that faith. That, of course, is biblical teaching. James says that our faith is demonstrated in our works. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but we're saved by faith that works. As I've often said, the Reformers said, faith alone justifies, but not the faith which is alone. In other words, it's faith that works that's saved. We're not saved by faith only, James says, and certainly we're not saved by works. But we're saved by a faith that works, by a genuine faith. Now, at the resurrection, the question is there just one resurrection? And I think that the Bible makes plain that there are important resurrections that should be distinguished. There is the resurrection of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes place when he comes again, and if he is to come before that tribulation period, the believers are caught up to meet him in the air, and the scriptures say that they receive their resurrection bodies at that time. That's the time of the resurrection of the church, at the rapture of the church. There is also a resurrection of the nation Israel. In the sense of restoration to their land, in the book of Ezekiel, under the figure of resurrection or coming again to life, the nation's restoration to the land is referred to. So you can speak of the restoration of the nation Israel, or the resurrection of the nation Israel, as a restoration to their land. That's giving the term resurrection a slightly different meaning. But there is also taught in the Old Testament the resurrection of individual Israelites. And I think that is what Daniel is speaking about right here. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now this takes place at the conclusion of the tribulation period. That is, after the period of time of great tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven. He will stand upon the earth. The nation Israel shall be judged at that time. And a resurrection shall take place. And the saints of the Old Testament, the martyred Gentiles during the period of the tribulation, will be resurrected at that point and pass into the Messianic kingdom. Now that text is an interesting text, and I'm going to just try to render it from the standpoint of the Hebrew and have you see from this text that it does not teach a general resurrection in spite of the fact that it might seem to. Look at the text again. Those who have insight, I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 3. You should have read verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, at first glance, that text does seem to teach one general resurrection, does it not? "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Now, "these to everlasting life, but those to disgrace and everlasting contempt." But this text should not really be rendered that way, or it should not be understood as a reference to a general resurrection, apart from the fact that there are many other passages that teach that there is no such thing as a general resurrection. What this really means is this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. "Many of them that sleep in the dust form ground shall awake. These," that is, those who awake. He says, "many shall awake. These to everlasting life." That is, those who are awake shall be for eternal life. "But the others," now the others is a reference to the remainder of those sleeping who did not awake at that time. So those are for shame and everlasting contempt. So strictly speaking, there is a period of time between the resurrection of these two groups. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these who awake will awake to eternal life. But those," that is, those who did not awake, who did not participate in that resurrection, "they will have their resurrection after the kingdom, and they will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so this text that on the surface might appear to teach one general resurrection really teaches that believing Israelites are going to be resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom period, but those unbelieving ones are reserved for the great white throne judgment which follows the kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. Now the third verse speaks of the great testimony of Israel. "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now it would appear from the context of the book of Daniel when he says those who have insight will shine brightly like all the brightness of the expanse of heaven that this must be a reference to those who are true believers during the period of time of that great tribulation. And if that is true, then what we have here is a reference to those who preach the gospel during that period of time. Now take a look back at chapter 11 and verse 33. The prophet writes, and he's describing events that take place during those difficult days. He says, "Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many." And then verse 35, "And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." Now here he writes again, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there are men during that period of time who are faithful to the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, in the 7th chapter, the apostle describes a vision of 144,000 witnesses. Now these 144,000 witnesses, most biblical students of prophecy feel, are individual Israelites, for they come, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are believing Israelites who are servants of the Lord during the tribulation period, and therefore they are preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach the grace of God. In the latter part of that chapter, in Revelation chapter 7, there is described a great multitude which no man could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And it would seem from this that that great multitude that is innumerable is the product of the preaching of the 144,000. So it may well be that Daniel the prophet is speaking about that 144,000 here when he says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So they are those who have insight, and then they are described as those who lead many to righteousness. That, of course, is descriptive both of the message that they proclaim and also descriptive of the work that they do. Now, their message is leading many to righteousness. What do you think that means? Well, the Bible makes a great deal over righteousness, doesn't it? Makes a great deal over justification. Justification by faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the preaching of righteousness or justification may be the message that these have. A great stress on the fact that by faith in the Redeemer, one may have a righteous standing before the Lord God. That's their message. It's a beautiful message of a righteous standing before the Lord based not upon anything that we do, but upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. Man has no right to expect that we should be justified. God has no obligation to bestow righteousness, but he offers it through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the reward. It says, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Someone has said, if you want to have something that will last a year, plant a flower. If you want something that will last a lifetime, then plant a tree. And then if you want something that will last forever, then plant the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart of someone. The greatest thing that you could ever do for any one person is to bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That, of course, is why Christians should always be concerned about the proclamation of the Word of God. There are great things that you can do for people, but the greatest thing that you could ever do for anyone is to bring them to the Lord Jesus. That's why I've always loved Andrew. He was a man who brought others to Jesus Christ. And so, my Christian friend, the greatest thing that you could ever do to anyone, for anyone else, is to lead them to the righteousness that is found in a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that he says here that those who lead many to righteousness shall be like the stars forever and ever. They shall shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. It's going to be great to get to heaven and see the great things that have been done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be great to get there and to have the opportunity to speak to some of those that we have been a link in bringing them to the knowledge of Christ. If you've never led anyone to the Lord, well, that is one of the greatest experiences that anyone could possibly have. And that's a great promise. Now, in the fourth verse, the prophet goes on to speak about the final part of the book. He says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." What an interesting text this is. He says, "Seal up the book." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean preserve it? When we seal something, we often seal it to preserve it. Well, it probably does not mean that. Notice the ninth verse. "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So probably this is seal up in the sense of conceal. "So as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And so what he seems to be saying is, Daniel, this book is to be an enigma until the end of time. And do you know that is exactly what the book of Daniel has been? It has been largely an enigma until modern times. With the revival of the study of the prophetic word in the 19th century, the book of Daniel has begun to come into its own. And the book now, as a result of the revival of prophetic understanding of Scripture, has become a very significant book. And the prophecy has, it would seem to me, at least been partially fulfilled. But now what does he mean when he says in verse 4, "Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." The Authorized Version has, "Many will run to and fro." Well, you can certainly see evidences in our physical life in 1979 of people running to and fro. It never ceases to amaze me that no matter where you go in the United States, all of the highways are packed and jammed with people. When I used to go to California many years ago, California highways were like that. The freeways were like that. They've been like that for decades. But other places didn't seem to be like that. But it doesn't make a bit of difference where you go. People are running to and fro today. And at all times of the night. It's very difficult to find any of our streets deserted. Except perhaps the street on which you live. People are running to and fro. And when I was in Europe recently for a month, every day, people over there were running to and fro. Traffic is just as bad over there, sometimes worse, it seemed, than over here. Now, on the German Autobahns, things are rather unusual. They don't stop long enough to have traffic jams over there. They're going too fast. When I was getting ready to leave, I had quite an interesting experience. Now, I was pushing my friend to please get to that airport in time, at least an hour ahead of time, because it was an international flight. Well, he had flown out of the airport a number of times, and like experienced travelers, he wanted to wait for the last minute. And I was very nervous. So finally we got in the car, 5 minutes late. I wasn't too bad, left the house. Went over to the school, because we had run a little errand, and we'd allowed a little bit for that. We got out of one car and got in the other car, and he... First, there was another car behind it, so he had to go into one of the classrooms and get one of the boys to come and move the car behind. So he got it, got them out. That delayed us another 5 minutes. And finally got in the car and turned the switch, and the battery was dead. And that was the car we were going to the airport in. And all the time now the minutes are ticking away and I'm getting more and more nervous by the moment. I looked very calm on the outside, but I was not very calm on the inside. Reminds me of the little boy who went into the room with some adults, and he was wanted to tell his daddy something. He said, "Daddy, son." Father said, "Shut up. Sit down." He said, "But daddy." He said, "Sit down." "But daddy." He said, "Sit down, son." He said, "All right. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, my, I was getting very nervous. So we went into the office and we got the key to another car that was out there. And so he put the key in the switch and looked down at the gas gauge, and it was empty. So and I'm getting more and more nervous, thinking about the congregation back in Dallas. Suppose they saw me now. And then we decided we would use a car, which was, this is out in the parking lot of the Bible Institute and Theological Seminary. Anyone who's ever been around Christian work knows the difficulties that may exist. One of the reasons, incidentally, is because we back here have not helped them over there, and they're suffering. Really, they're suffering financially. Many of those Christians living in places like Germany and Switzerland, where the dollar has plunged and the amount of money that they're getting just is not the same amount of money. But anyway, so we were going in another car, but in order to drive a car in Germany, you have to have the papers of registration with you all the time. They have to be with the car. So they weren't in the car. And so we had to look for the papers of the person who owned the car and get the papers of registration. In the meantime, the minutes were ticking away, and it was impossible for me to get there anywhere near the time that I wanted to get there. So finally we got the papers of registration, got in the car, got on the Autobahn, and he just put his foot down on the accelerator to the floor. All the way there. And we were going 90 miles an hour, 150 kilometers per hour. We were going 90 miles an hour on the Autobahn, and cars were just zoom by us. They were going 120. Running, people in Germany are running to somewhere. I don't know where they're going, but they're... No matter where we are today, people are really running to and fro. Now, it would be nice if that text meant that, but really, that text doesn't mean that. It's true, many people are running to and fro, but this text does not really mean to run to and fro. That Hebrew word really means something like to diligently investigate. And so it's not a reference to the trains that are running to and fro a few generations ago, or automobiles, or even planes. But it means that many will diligently seek to find the meaning of Holy Scripture. So the reference is to that. And then the prophet says, he says, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So the reference then is not to people running to and fro, being busy. Isaac Newton predicted a long time ago on the basis of this verse that the day would come when knowledge would be so increased that people would be able to travel 50 miles an hour. And Voltaire just laughed at him and thought that was ridiculous. The idea of anyone going 50 miles an hour. What it really means then is that there will be evidently an increase in the desire for the study of the Word of God with reference to the future. So, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Not general knowledge, but evidently specific knowledge concerning the things that are found in the prophetic Word. Now, I think, now of course you have to say I think, because this is a text that Bible students have differed over, and there are things that can be said possibly about other interpretations. I think that this may be a reference to the resurgence of interest in the prophetic scriptures and the questions that concern the future, and also a reference to the increase in the knowledge of the prophetic word. Now, I think that this is true regardless of whether we may be premillenarians or amillenarians. Now, those of you who listen to me know that I am I believe in the premillennial interpretation of the Word of God. That is, I believe the Lord Jesus is going to come and then establish His kingdom. There are those who believe that there will be no kingdom of God upon the earth at all. They are amillenarians. That is, they do not believe in a millennium. That is, an earthly kingdom. They believe in a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly millennium of a rather indeterminate period of time. Certainly not 1,000 years. A more symbolic idea. But regardless of whether we may be an amillenarian or a premillenarian, a great deal of knowledge of the prophetic word has come. And that could be said of amillenarians as well as of premillenarians. And so it would appear then that the revival of the prophetic understanding of the Word of God over the last less than 2 centuries may be some indication that we are approaching the times of which Daniel writes in his prophecy. Now, a final vision is described in verses 5 through 7. Now, Daniel, remember, is standing by the Tigris River. There are two people standing with him, and there's also this vision of this man in brilliant attire who is above him. And so we read in verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen," he was, of course, the man whose vision Daniel saw in the earlier part of chapter 10, perhaps a reference to the Lord Jesus, "who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be accomplished." Two questions and their answers bring us to the conclusion of the book. And this request that Daniel makes first is, how long will it be till the end of these wonders? That is, the things that he's been talking about concerning the great tribulation period. And the answer is that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we've referred to this before, and in the book of Revelation, that expression is found 3 or 4 times. It's either time, times, and half a time, or else it's spelled out in numbers of days. But the reference of the word time is to a year. Times is 2 years, and half a time would be a half a year, and so this is a reference to 3.5 years. And remember, we saw in Daniel chapter 9 that the 70th week of Israel is that future period of time in which there will be a trial of the nation Israel, and at the conclusion of which the Lord will come and establish His kingdom. It's the period of tribulation. But the 3.5 years of the last half of that week is the period of time known as the Great Tribulation, when the most intense of the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth. So Daniel asks, how long will it be until the end of these wonders described in Daniel chapters 10 and 11? And so he says, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. It will be for 3.5 years, for the last half of the tribulation period. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be accomplished. That evidently is a reference to the fact that during the period of the Great Tribulation, the nation Israel will suffer tremendously. And the Antichrist, as the world emperor, will shatter the powers of the holy people. And when that takes place, then Daniel is told all these events will be completed. And that at the conclusion of that, the Lord will come to establish his kingdom. So in other words, Israel's extremity becomes God's opportunity for deliverance through the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Daniel speaks for a number of us in the final conversation. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. This happens to be one of the most difficult chapters in the Old Testament, in my opinion, and we're coming to the difficult part of it. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. Isn't it nice to know that even prophets have difficulty understanding the Bible? What can you expect of common people such as we are? Well, we have difficulty understanding the Bible. Daniel heard, but he could not understand. As a matter of fact, he was told to seal up the book, and the chances are he didn't understand a lot of this prophecy. We know, we read in the New Testament, that the prophets searched diligently the circumstances and the time under which and at which these things that they prophesied about would come to pass. And they were told, it's not for you, it's for someone else. So they communicated messages that they did not understand. Now Daniel did not understand, and so he said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? What will be the final determination of these things?" And he said, "Daniel, go your way, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So Daniel, don't worry about understanding everything, because they are to be concealed to the time of the end. Now he adds some facts. And in this response, incidentally, there are three aspects. First of all, the temporal aspect. He says, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. So as far as the full understanding of them is concerned, well, that awaits the future, and probably it awaits the future even from our day, too. Although, as I say, there has been an unfolding of significance of the prophetic word to many people in the last 100 years or so. There's also a moral aspect to this prophecy. He says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So there will be some who will be purged, but there will be some who will be wicked, and they will be fixed in their wickedness. So he affirms what he affirms up above, that there is a resurrection, and that those who have faith and the consequent works may expect the blessing of God, but those who do not may expect divine judgment. Now verse 11 says, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. That's an interesting statement. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now remember, in the 70th week of Daniel, the midpoint is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So the last 3.5 years is a period of time of Great Tribulation. 3.5 years, biblically, is 1,260 days. So from the time of the setting up of the abomination of desolation, the image of the beast in the temple, when the Great Tribulation begins, until the end of the 3.5 year period is 1,260 days. And the end of the 1260-day period, the Lord Jesus will come to the earth. That's the end of the tribulation period. It's the end of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Ends in the second advent of the Lord Jesus to the earth. But he says, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, until the conclusion is 1290 days. That's one more month. 1260 days brings us to the second advent of the Lord Jesus to the earth. Why an extra 30 days? Now, I confess, that puzzles me. Now, there have been some suggestions. Maybe you would be pleased with some of these suggestions. Some have said, when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, to establish his kingdom. The nation Israel must be judged. The Gentiles must be judged. If the church is caught up before the tribulation period, it will already have been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But according to Holy Scripture, certain things will take place when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth. And so prophetic students have suggested perhaps the 30 days is necessary for the carrying out of these details that are set forth in the prophetic word. Possibly that's the explanation of the 1290 days. In other words, from the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation on through the Second Advent to the completion of the judgment of the nation Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles, there will be 30 more days after our Lord comes back to the earth. And since he's going to do the judging, because all judgment is committed into his hand, we may have some tribunals that will be more significant than the Nuremberg ones by far, at which our Lord will preside. Perhaps that's the explanation. But now the next verse says something else. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. What you want to say is, Daniel, you forgot it was 1260. You made a mistake twice. You said 1290 and now you're saying 1335. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. Well, now this is another 45 days. So we have here 75 days after the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. What would be the point of that? How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. That may be the most difficult verse in all of the Bible to fully expound, in my opinion. Prophetic students have suggestions. One has suggested this. Since our Lord is going to come back to the earth, and since it's necessary for him to execute judgment, he may take 30 days to carry out the judgment of the Gentiles and of the Jewish people. But he also must set up a new government. And this will be a government over which he will preside. And so the 45 days may be for the establishment of the rule of the Son of Man throughout the 1,000-year period of time upon the earth. Well, if that appeals to you, you may say that's the interpretation. I'm not sure how you could prove whether it's right or wrong. In the last days, if there is some significant unfolding of things that have been concealed, perhaps we shall come to understand. In the meantime, to me, that's a difficult verse. If you want to know what a difficult verse is, that's it. Now, finally, Daniel concludes with, and I'm concluding too, but as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So, Daniel, as far as you are concerned, this is the personal aspect of the prophecy. Well, you're going to have rest because you're going to die. But you're going to have a resurrection and rise again. And furthermore, you're also going to rule. You're going to have a portion in the rule of the Messiah upon the earth. So go your way. Then you will enter into rest. You will die. You will rise again, however. And you will have your place and portion in the kingdom that is to come. So Daniel, in the meantime, is to serve. In the words of the New Testament, Daniel is to occupy until the Lord shall come. Now today we are told that by the grace of God we have been caused to turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So if we have responded to the Word of God, by the grace of God, we have entered into the possession of righteousness or eternal life. The Scriptures say, to use the broadest of expressions, that while we're here upon the earth, we serve. All of our Christian experience is Christian service. That is what we're doing. We serve, we go on serving the living and true God. We serve Him in our home as a housewife. We serve Him in our business as a businessman or a businesswoman. And we serve the Lord simply when we are preaching the Word of God as well. My service is no different from anyone else's service as a Christian. We all are Christian servants. And the Apostle says we serve waiting for His Son from heaven. In other words, characteristic of our Christian service is gratitude because of what has been done for us and hope because of what lies before us. May the Lord help us to serve out of gratitude and in hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for these words that conclude the prophecy of Daniel. We recognize there are many things, Lord, that we do not understand about the future, but we thank Thee for the hope that we have and for the things that do appear plainly in the Word of God, that there is a righteousness available through faith in Jesus Christ, that there is a kingdom that is coming, that there is a King who is coming, the Lord Jesus, and that He will establish His kingdom and He will also set things straight here upon this earth. And we look forward to the kingdom and to the accomplishment of all of these plans that are set forth in the Word of God. In the meantime, Lord, enable us to occupy until He comes. Give us, Lord, the great experience of being the means of leading someone else to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do the work than which there is no greater work, to bring a soul to the knowledge of Christ. Enable us to serve in other ways too, and thus please Thee. We ask, Lord, Thy blessing upon each one present in this auditorium. Give us each a sense of the necessity of ordering our lives in harmony with Holy Scripture.
Father, now as we leave,